Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. We are working on the various aspects of church growth. And yes, I know last week we dealt with shepherds. This week we're going to talk about leaders. And I want us to understand something about leadership that we may accidentally miss out on, or maybe we prefer not to think about. That is, of course, shepherds are leaders. Of course they are. But what about the husband in the home? What about the mom in the home? What about the Christian at work? Are we also leaders? I think the answer is, as Hewlin has given it, I believe the answer is yes. So there are things that we all need to work on. And truthfully, if we become effective in leadership, we can encourage the shepherds in their role as leaders, because they'll have supportive people behind them, working with them side by side. That becomes a major part of it. A lot of thoughts, the initial thoughts that I had for this lesson came from Neil Pollard. Neil's a gospel preacher now in Bowling Green, Kentucky. He was in Denver, Colorado for, I don't know, 19 years, something like that. Good length of time. I knew him first when he first got out preaching. He went to a little town called Livingston, Alabama. That's where the, campus of one of their Alabama, West Alabama or something, school, college, university is there. Neil was preaching there, and my uncle was the song leader, and my aunt was there, and she passed away during that time. And turned out that was his first time to be associated with the funeral at all. And of course, my uncle asked me to come. I worked with Neil on that, and I've got all kind of tales about that funeral that I could give you. You had to know my aunt to appreciate that, but not that it was negative, just different. You know, a lot different than what you'd expect it to be. But we got to know each other then, and we've maintained that friendship ever since then. That's probably now 30 years or more that we've had that friendship. Neil is a tremendous writer, has great ideas, and I like to look at what he has to say, because sometimes he points me to something I hadn't thought about before. First thing I want us to understand is the destructive leadership traits. And this entire study really comes out of an event that you're very well aware of. The children of Israel have arrived at, for the first time, the borders of Canaan. It's time for them to go in. They're ready. God has seen to it that they went by a somewhat circuitous route to arrive where they are. Why? Because if they'd gone the straight route, they'd have gone right through the territory occupied by some of the most warlike people that there were on the earth at the time, Philistines and folks like that. God did not think they were ready for that. And by the way, there's another whole story there, isn't there? That God's aware of what I'm ready for. And he, if I let him, he won't, you know, take me through the worst place. You know, the place is bad for me. Certainly didn't these people. But they arrive, and as you very well remember, 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And everybody comes back with a good report. And I'm serious about that in terms of the nature of the land. Yes, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. But the difference in what their approach beyond that is significant. So let's first look at negative leadership traits. Now, they're sent out. I'm not going to go over all of that. But look at verse 27 of the 13th chapter of Numbers. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Remember, they've got two fellas carrying a piece of log or something, a branch, and over that is one cluster of grapes. Can you imagine a cluster of grapes that it takes two fellas to haul it around? As much as I love grapes, you know, I'd be in hog heaven, as they say. That'd be just right up my alley, you know, to do that. But there they are. And notice now, they see the good. But what else do they see? Listen, as it goes on. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." You see what's going on, right? They said they see both the good and the bad, don't they? But where's their focus? It's not on the good. It's on the bad. You ever run into anybody like that? Is that really a Christ-like attitude? To focus on the bad? And I think the obvious answer is, well, no, it's not. The Lord didn't focus on that. Now, He was aware of it. Don't misunderstand me. He would correct it, certainly. But He focused on the good. He was constantly talking about the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about the gospel. He was talking about some of you are going to be alive when it comes. We talk about some of that in Luke. It kind of parallels and goes along with what we're talking about here. So they see the good and the bad. Notice also, they carefully avoid going beyond what they know they can do. Listen to it as we proceed now to verses 31-32. "But the men who had gone up with him," that is with Caleb, he spoke in verse 30, we'll come back to that later, "we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.'" How many things do you think any individual can do if they only focus on what they know they can do? It limits you real fast, doesn't it? These fellas are focused on, you know, all we know we can do. We can't beat these people. We're not trying. Well, you notice that the reliance on self. We are not able. Okay. That's probably right. If you want to know the whole truth about it, we are not able. Probably right. The church needs to be aware that if we're going to be a people of faith, we've got to go where it takes the Lord to get there. Albuquerque, New Mexico, my dad went there. You've heard me tell a little bit about that. They couldn't pay the light bill without taking up the next week's contribution. I'm serious. It's bad. I don't know how they paid the preacher. And they didn't pay them super well, I don't think. Did the best they could. But they had an opportunity to go on television. It was not cheap. It was going to cost them a fair chunk of money, especially compared to what they... It was bigger than a light bill. I can tell you that. And it was weekly. It wasn't monthly. So, series of lessons on launching out on faith. Looking at the men of faith. Did Abraham know he could go where he's going by himself? No. Didn't he know where he was going? But with God on his side, he goes. Didn't see how he could possibly have a child. The Apostle Paul says that he just believed because God said it. Now Sarah took a little work. Well, she rises to that too. You know, by the time you get to Hebrews chapter 11, she gets there. We've got to be a people that realize that the greatest accomplishments that any church can have mean that we've got to put it on God. We've got to quit doing things we know we can do. We got the money in the bank. Well, you know what? That shouldn't be the criteria. Do we need to do it? Is it something we ought to do? There's your criteria. Not can we do it based on what we've got in the bank? That's not a good standard. And it wasn't a good standard for these fellows. And look what they did. They led Israel astray. Their negativity led Israel astray. It cost an entire generation their lives. Nobody above the age of 20 was ever entered into the promised land except Joshua, Caleb. That's it. Those are destructive traits. See the good and the bad, focus on the bad. And then only do what you know you can do. Okay. Dangerous stuff. Now let's start talking about the good traits, the real leadership traits. First of all, urgency. Numbers chapter 13, verse 30. Caleb responded after those fellows had started off on their bad report. He said, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once." This has got to be done. It's got to be done right now. And brethren, I want us to think about this. If we're going to win the world for Christ, when do we need to start? Right now. Can't wait another day. Some of us, and I say to us for a good reason, some of us have waited too long already. We got to start right now. Jesus said, "We've got to work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work." You know, when you're dead, you don't do a whole lot. Everybody figured that out. Okay, we got to act now. Ephesians 5 talks about redeeming the time. Seize the time. You got it. You know you have it right now. Have you ever looked back and said, "Boy, I wish I'd have gotten that done"? Every year, except for one, that's my approach to income tax. I get to about April the 10th. I say, you know, I intended to have all this stuff written down and calculated out. And I remember now, it may be passed down from one generation to the next, because I remember my dad going and had people standing out by the mailbox and stamping to prove that you got it in on the right day. He was there, man. He was in that line handing them his return. That's no way to function. We got to have a sense of urgency. We got to do it now. We only have this day today. That's it. Tomorrow will be a new day. Got to use it for the Lord too. All right. Number two, activity. Notice what he goes on to say, same verse, and take possession. You know, Christians are people of action. They're not sit-down people. There's not a single man or woman of faith in all of Scripture that's a sit-down, do-nothing person. And yet, have you ever thought about the religion that some people, and I didn't say you, just decide for yourself. Some people have a religion, and this is their religion. A wax dummy could fulfill what they describe as a Christian. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't run around their wife, and they never miss a service. If you said we have another pew today, they'll be there when we come back Sunday. Right there. Will a wax dummy go to heaven? Am I going to go to heaven if I act like a wax dummy? I don't think so. I got to be involved. I got to be active. James talks about the importance of activity in James chapter 1. When he's talking as the half-brother of our Lord about faith and works. Of course, he gets into it in heavy detail in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, notice verse 22 where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Just hearing what God said, not enough. Got to act on it. Got to be active. These leaders were active. If you and I want to lead the world with Christ, we've got to be active. Just like they were. Number three in their characteristics. They had confidence. Listen to Caleb again. Now we're at the last part of that 30th verse where he says, "For we are well able to overcome it." Now, if that is not in total contrast to what the 10 spies said, I don't know what is. We can't do it. And Caleb said, "We're well able to do it." Now, we're going to see why that he feels that way. I do want to notice that confidence is contagious. Think about the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Think about the Apostle Paul, who in prison, who as a prisoner of Rome, was constantly teaching. And I want you to notice, not just chapter 1, but skip over to chapter 4 at the end, when he's giving his greetings, saying, "These people send greetings." And who's in that number? Some of the Praetorian Guard. Was he successful? Wow, I'll say. What did it do to the brethren? It emboldened them. Paul can preach in prison. Surely I can tell the good news. I'm not even in prison. That's the approach that the Philippian church had. I love the writer of Hebrews, and I will tell you that this is one of the passages that makes me lean toward Paul being the author. If it wasn't Paul, it was somebody really close to him. Because he's gone into quite an extended discussion of those who don't do what they ought to do, if they sin willfully, and what it's going to cost them. Goes into quite a discussion of that. But listen to him when he gets to verse 39 of Hebrews 10. He says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And that's a lot like Paul. Paul will hammer away on something, and then he'll say, "But I believe better in you fellas. I believe you'll do better than that." And that's what we see here from the writer of Hebrews. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." So see, that's that underlying part that I want us to notice. Through Him who loved us. How do I have all strength? In Christ. Through Christ. How am I able to do it? God's on my side. Do I have the ability on my own? No. But if God's with me, we got it made. I remember when I was a kid playing football across the street with the Vicente boys. Vicentes were now O-Indians. Wonderful family, both mom and dad were well-educated teachers, tremendous people to be around. Lucas Vicente was a big guy. He was a running back size guy. I'm talking about a big running back, not one of these little guys. And whenever we played backyard football, I can tell you which team I wanted to be on. Because you just kind of, all you had to do is hang on to his coattails, you're going a long way. If Lucas is on your side, well, God's better than Lucas Vicente. You put your name in, whoever you want to talk about. He's better than that. We can win if he's on our side. So confidence. But then there's concern. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 14. "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes." Why? Because the Israelites said, "We're not going. We're not going." And they're concerned. We can't go down this road. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now be concerned about the church, about God's people. And the reason is quite evident, because it can cost them. The Apostle Paul was concerned. So what did he write? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You see, some people were just overwhelmed by sorrow. Why? They didn't believe. They believe once you're dead, you're dead. That's why. And Paul said, I don't want you to be that way. I'm concerned that you understand. We're going to have a victory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul is answering those false teachers that have been negatively impacting the church there. And here's what he says. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. By the way, that's the same word that Peter uses, 1 Peter 5:7, where he says, when he talks about care, casting all your care upon him. Well, if you know anything about Paul, what did he do with his care, his concern for the church? Have you ever read a letter of Paul where he did not pray for the people he wrote to? Just one. Any one. And the answer is easy. No. Every letter he ever wrote, he talked about, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. His care he truly cast upon the Lord by praying about it. And we need to be the same kind of people. We need to be thinking about the souls of the church, of our children, of our wives, of our co-workers, whoever it is we come in contact with, that ought to be urgent with us. Let me tell you something. I find it very, very hard to believe that if Johnny Allman was in a store and smelled smoke, that he'd say, I'm not worried about that, I'm off duty. I'll just go on outside. I don't see you doing that, Johnny. I think he's going to be, you know, trying to figure out the source, and he's going to be getting people out of there until we figure out what's going on. Yeah, maybe they just got a bad cook back there that's burning the pizza. You know, that's a possibility. But it might be worse than that. And you don't want to wait till it's too late to get folk out. See, well, it's the same way with the church, brethren. We've got to be alert. It's the same way with our children. You know, if you think there's some smoke in their lives, find out the source and let's eradicate it. Get it out. And I'm not going to illustrate. I think you can figure that out in your own lives. Then you got communication. In verse 7, at the beginning, he says, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel. One of the worst things that we can do is not talk about it. Maybe if we don't talk about it, it'll go away. No, it gets worse. Almost without fail, it gets worse. We've got to talk about it. We've got to communicate on it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 51, watch what goes on during Christ's life as he walks on the earth. Here's what we read there. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? You know, I sometimes get a kick. Somebody will say, I didn't understand what you said. And I will laugh and say, well, I used to tell my children, I don't have to be able to communicate. I just talk for a living. And of course, I'm being facetious and making fun of myself. If people can't understand what you said, if they don't know what the problem is, if they don't understand the teaching that we're talking about, then they're lost. Not because they intend to be, but they've got to understand. We've got to communicate if we really want to help them. You know, in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 7, one of the greatest lessons, I believe, on communication is found of all places at the Tower of Babel. Now, just think about it for a minute. As long as they all had the same language, as long as they could communicate what was going on, man, they were building that tower and they were going straight up to heaven, as far as they were concerned. How did God end the whole project? Confused languages. Now they can't understand each other. They don't get it. You know, one fellow says this and the other fellow goes, huh? What? Oh, what you talking about, man? See, and it destroyed it. The confusion led to the end of the project. It works the same way among God's people. It works that way at your home, house too. It works the same way at work. We got to clearly communicate what it is we plan to do, what needs to be done. If you destroy understanding, you destroy unity. Every time. And therefore destroy projects. Then they had positivity. And when Neil used that word, and I had to look that up, I thought, that's a makeup word. I know what being positive is, but sure enough, at least in some dictionaries, you can find this. Numbers chapter 14, verse 7. No, I didn't put a colon there, sorry. Last part of the verse, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Now watch this. Good leaders focus on the potential, not the problem. Do you hear Joshua and Caleb saying one word about the giants? Do you hear them say anything about big walled cities? No. They don't bring all that up. We can do it. We can do it. They've got a positivity to them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, is closing out the book. He's explaining why he isn't coming. He said he was going to come. He's decided he can't come right now. And here's what he says. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. A great door is open. Do you hear Paul's focus? Where is it? It's on the great door. The opportunity on teaching, preaching. That's what he focuses on. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. We don't sing this song much around here, Drew. I don't think. And I think we need to, maybe, a little more. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I committed to him until that day. What I commit to him? My soul. That's pretty important. If I give somebody my soul to take care of, I've got to have a lot of trust in them. Well, that's a positivity from Paul's view. I know the Lord. He can take care of it. He can take care of my soul. Then we got a dependency. Seems almost inconsistent, doesn't it, with everything else we've said? And yet there it is, chapter 14, verse 8 of Numbers. He continues, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. If He delights in us, that's a word we probably have a pretty good idea about, but what if I just said, if God takes pleasure in us, if we're pleasing to God. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 3, guess what you're going to discover about these very people? They did not please God. Why did they not? Because they did not obey God. God said, go up and take the land, and they did not do it. Joshua and Caleb said, look, God's with us. If we're pleasing to Him, He's with us. We're going to win. And think about this just a minute. When they beat that army, you remember when Hur and Aaron held up the hands of Moses and they won that great battle? Look at that in human terms. Should they have won that battle? No, they've never fought a battle before. They should have lost. It was kind of like a peewee team playing the New York Yankees. You pretty well know who's going to win that game, don't you? Well, that's the way it looks, but guess what? If you're dependent on God, He'll carry you through. He'll help you to win. In Psalm chapter 84, verse 11, the singer of Israel says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's going to give us everything that we need. Every good thing. I love the way that the singer of Israel says that. 1 John 4:4, we find, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Let me assure you of one thing. We won. Not will win, we won. Period. The book of Revelation is all about don't let the devil or his forces overthrow your faith because we already won. It's a done deal. When Jesus came out of the tomb, the devil was done for. He's toast right there. And nothing he does, everything he does from now on is just a kicking and a screaming, fighting against the inevitable. He's going to lose. We're winning. It's done. It's a done deal. We've got to have a dependency on God. He can carry us through. We've got to have courage. Look at verse 9, same Numbers 14. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Courage. Courage. Let me ask you something. How much courage did Peter have on the night of the betrayal? Somebody made that point. He couldn't even tell a servant girl that he knew Jesus. I'm not talking about that he was with him. He couldn't even tell her he knew her. He's full of fear. Now look over to Acts chapter 4 and see the difference in Peter. And the difference is not just seen by us. Look who sees it. It's the council. The Jewish leadership. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. What gave them courage? Jesus did. Now it's interesting, go back to John 14, 15, 16, three chapters, and guess what he said? Don't worry about it. When you go in front of courts, when you go in front of tribunals, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit's going to give you the right words. And it looks like Peter and John bought into that 100% by the time you get to Acts chapter 4. So they had that courage. Psalm chapter 118, verse 6, the singer of Israel says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know what's the worst thing man can do to us? Kill us. And if you listen to Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You send me home quicker if you kill me, if I'm a Christian. And then what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. And then they, in particular, Caleb, had a different spirit. Listen to God's observation. Numbers 14, 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him." When I think about Paul, I cannot help but think that we are dealing with a man with very much so a different spirit. Listen to him in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. I want us to hear the spirit of this man. I think most of us would say that to be a Christian, your number one goal is to go to heaven. And I would say the Philippian letter says that was Paul's goal. There's no doubt about that. But listen to the spirit of this fellow who desperately wants to go be with Christ. To live as Christ. To die as gain. He wants it. Listen to him. "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." A few things in my Bible, I don't just underline the word. I write the definition out for margin so I never forget it. The word there translated accursed in the New King James Version, literally translated, would be devoted to the most dire woes. Now I want us to think about that a minute. How bad did he want to go to heaven? To die is gain. Heaven is what he's all about. His focus, look at Philippians chapter 3. What's his focus? I press for the mark, for the prize, for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's talking about heaven. And yet here he says, I so badly want my fleshly brothers, the Israelites, to go to heaven that if need be, I would go to hell if it'd save them. That is almost shocking to even repeat it. I hear those words come out of my mouth and they shock me. That's what he's saying. That's really the position that he takes. That's a different spirit. Acts chapter 26, listen to that spirit in action. Now, this time it's not with the Jews. This time it's with some Gentile judge and a Herod. And Herod's really an Idumean. He's not really a Jew. You know, he wants to, he kind of a wannabe, but he isn't, you know, when you think about it. Listen to Paul, verses 24 and 25 of Acts 26. Here's Festus. Now, as he thus made his defense, he just said, he's just talked about the resurrection from the dead. And so here comes Festus to answer. Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're going crazy, man. You studied the books too long. That's what he's saying. Listen to Paul's answer. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. But speak the words of truth and reason. Is that a different kind of spirit? I think it is. Now watch him, because it really flourishes in verse 29. Because in verse 28, Herod Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And here comes the answer. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except these chains. Now, I want to ask you something. Can you imagine Paul bumping in to the same bus driver every day, and never saying one word about Christ? Can you imagine that? And yet, here we all are, and I said we, I'm saying that on purpose. Here we are. How many times have we bumped into that person and never said a word about Christ? We better look out. We've got to have a different spirit. And then there's obedience. God observed about Caleb and has followed me fully. Wow. Don't you really long for God to be able to say that about each of us in the day of judgment? Has followed me fully. Paul was that kind of fella. In Acts chapter 26, he's describing things to, especially to Herod Agrippa the second, but he's also repeating things, I guess, to Festus. And what does he say? Whereupon I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I want you to think about it. He's making a, you talk about a severe U-turn. He's making it. Kind of reminds me of going to Providence, Kentucky, when Teresa and I hadn't been married real long. Church in Henderson said, we need you to go up there and hold a gospel meeting, a revival for a mission church. Okay? So Teresa and I got in the car, we're headed down the road. And you know, back in those days, we're following a map, you know. And I looked at the map before we started up this road. We got to a T in the road. You get to a T, you got to go right or left, right? It's one way or the other. And I said, no, I think we go left. She said, I don't think you're right. And you know, in her meek, back then she's even milder than she is now. In her meek way, I don't believe you're right. And I turned. She said, look, Gary, I don't think you're right. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pull right over there in that little convenience store, and I'm going to show you that I know what I'm talking about. And I walked in there and came out and said, it's to the right. I'm going to tell you, Paul was going down the road to the left. And I mean hard left. What? He's persecuting the church, taking the Christians to prison. When he gets through seeing Jesus, he's going the exact opposite way. And from there on, he's not the persecutor, he's the persecuted. Right? That's it. He's obedient. Look at Psalm 119. I only gave two verses here, but look at that whole chapter. It's all about do what God says. Listen to His Word. Obey Him. We've got to be that kind of people. And then, if we do all of this, here's the good news. It's reward. There's a reward coming. Listen to him. End of verse 24, chapter 14. Still talking about Caleb, and it's still God talking. I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. I don't know how much that even meant to Caleb right then. But I want you to think about this. I'm constantly repeating this number because it's stunning to me. When they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness on the way, first time, 600, 3,000, 500, 50 fighting men, two go across the Jordan. I've heard some of you talk about it. You go to your class reunion, and the older you are, the less people you see. What's happening? They're dying off. What would it be like to be in a high school graduating class of 600, 3,000, 550, and only two of you show up for the reunion because that's all that's left? That's the way it was. The reward is there. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You could follow Caleb because he knew where he was going. He's going to the reward, no doubt about it. And then Paul, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You want the reward? Be this kind of a leader. In your family, at work, at school, when you go to the store, wherever you are, be that kind of a leader. Thank you.